Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. Yes, it is a joy to meet with our brothers and sisters. It is a joy to assemble as the family of God. But in assembling as the family of God, we meet with our Heavenly Father. And we meet with our elder foster brother. And the Spirit of God is the one who enables us to do this. And that this might be accomplished, we do pray that the one who has made His home in us, the Comforter that Jesus sent to be with us, would now fill us and equip us, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we will assemble together as the family of God and hear our Father speak to us and rejoice in the salvation that our elder brother has achieved for us. We pray that he would be glorified and that we would become like him. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 41 through 47, or 41 through the conclusion of the chapter. Leviticus 11, let's hear God's inerrant word. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. God bless the reading of His Word. We turn to the Westminster Confession, chapter 13 of Sanctification. We read this just a few weeks ago. 856 in your hymnals. They who are once effectually called and regenerate have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And may we see this achieved in us as individuals and in our families and above all, of course, in our congregation. If you would, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice again in the Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for your many blessings to us. With the warmth and the humidity outside, it is certainly nice, Lord, that we live in a day and an age where we have refrigerated air. We can be sitting here in the chairs and be comfortable in the seats. Be comfortable. We thank you that you have blessed our church with the finances to handle these things, to pay our bills, to maintain the building, to gather together, to have tools for worship, an organ and hymnals and Bibles in the pews. These things are all things, Father, that you have provided for us. You have provided for us as families in giving to us the wealth that we need to feed and clothe and shelter ourselves. Indeed, here in America, we are so rich that most of humanity would have seen the poorest of us as the richest of all people. And Lord, we are so seldom thankful for that. And so we pause to give you thanks. We thank you that your Spirit has been given to us. He has made his home in us. When he gave us the new birth, the new nature, that's when he took up his home within us. And so he continues to work in us and to minister to us, to shape us and form us in the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that he would be working. Oh, that he would be working at this time. That the word that he inspired Peter to write is a word that he would drive deep into our souls. That he would wake us up and help us to see our sins and enable us to turn from them. That he would see not just the transgressions, which are relatively easy to see, but to see how we have failed to conform, the more subtle sins that we so easily overlook. And we pray that because of his ministry, when we depart, we'll be far more like Christ than we were when we arrived. We pray, as we'll be encountering here in Peter's epistle, that judgment would begin with the household of God, that you would bring us to repentance and faith and restore your church, give her new life, that she might be used to bring the word of life to the world around us. Now, Father, may your Spirit open our minds to your word, that we might understand it, that he would open our heart, that we might rejoice in these words, repent of our sin, and walk with you. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. This passage, it starts off with a therefore, but before we start looking at the therefore or the wherefore, let's address a separate issue, and that is that Scripture frequently speaks to us through propositions. There has been a move in recent years to reject the idea of propositional truth as something being important, and yet not everything is a proposition in Scripture. Sometimes things are given to us not in a nice, neat, organized fashion, but in the sloppy, if you'll permit me to use that phrase, the sloppy but attention-grabbing language that's not literal. And sometimes we can see that in the Psalms, where mountains kick up their heels and trees clap their hands and so forth. But even in this passage, in the New Testament epistles, which are very propositional, Even here we have something that is far from literal. Where are the loins of your mind? I know where my loins are. I know where my mind is, out wandering somewhere. But where are the loins of my mind? And how do I gird them up? That's not literal. It has a literal meaning it wants us to grasp, but it's not using literal language. And by the way, it's also not the thrust of this verse at first. It is something that's very important, but it's not the thrust of what Peter wants to get across to us. But we need to recognize, yes, there are propositions, and there are non-propositions that can be boiled down to a nice, neat teaching. But Scripture frequently grabs our ears. I mean, think of that great speech in Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. And usually when somebody's parodying it, you'll see a bunch of fake ears being thrown. But, you know, that's a great image. Lend me your ears. Does he want you really to detach them like Mr. Potato Head? No, he wants you to listen. We do start off with the therefore. The therefore is of course, telling us that Peter has a conclusion because of certain things he said before. So we'll take just a moment to back up and look at what he said before. That this salvation in verse 10, which of course then backs us up into his previous statements, all this is introductory material, by the way, that this great salvation that we have received, this is something so awesome that the prophets who were prophesying about it wondered when it was going to happen and who was going to fulfill it. And the preachers who brought it to us, they brought were what the prophets had said. Hundreds of years in many cases, all cases, hundreds of years before Christ came. And then we're told at the very end that the angels longed to look into this. They longed to understand, because remember, no angel is ever going to be redeemed. Every angel that falls is fallen forever. Much of the human race, I would dare to say in my guesstimate, that most of the human race will be redeemed. The number is beyond counting, we're told. Because this salvation is so great and so glorious, therefore, we are to hope. That's the main verb in this sentence. And we are to hope for grace. That's the proposition that Peter has. Therefore, hope for grace. Well, what's with the rest of the words? Well, they're not there just to pretty up the sentence. Nor are they there just to confuse us. We are to gird up the loins of our minds, that is, to prepare ourselves for work. I'm wearing my robe, of course, which is about the closest thing I have to a dress. I still remember little Corey Rolofson asking Alan, "Why is that man wearing a dress?" And Alan blushing or laughing all the way back to his receding hairline, like mine, and just giggling crazily. Well, if I were going to go work in the garden wearing this, which I'm not that dumb, I'd have to do what? I'd have to turn it into a pair of culottes somehow. I'd have to pick it up, the back part, and stick it in a belt so I can move around. That's all it really basically means. Get your mind ready to work. Now, there are some Christians, the emphasis is always on your feelings. And there are some Christians, and that's usually us, the emphasis is always on your thinking. Scriptural emphasis is on both. And we see that even in this verse. When we are told to gird up the loins of our mind, it's in the context that our main thing is to be hoping. Not thinking, but hoping. And then we are to be sober. And that particular word just has the idea of being serious. This is something we in the Reformed faith are very good at. We can be so serious, never crack a smile, look like we've been sucking green persimmons. But then there are other forms of Christianity where these people never are serious, or it seems so. There's a time for levity, and there's a time for seriousness. And in the context of thinking about this salvation that we have, and how we should live it, and how we should live because of it, that's not time for cracking jokes. It's time to get serious. It's time to begin to think, again, the girding up the loins of our minds. But then to hope, to focus on and glory in and rejoice in and just, I can't wait for this grace. When I was a little boy, my parents taught us about a fellow who wore a big white beard and red suit and would arrive with our toys at Christmas. They would usually lock us in the bedroom, not by locking the door. I still remember the door opened in and Dad had a belt tied to the outer doorknob across the hall to the heater room, which was locked, so we could open it just this far and say, Mom, Dad, we want out! And we'd just sit there quivering with all the gluttony of we're going to have in just a few minutes. Not for food, ugh. Candy, yes, but all those wonderful things waiting for us just on the other side of that wall. Just couldn't breathe. This is why our children always got to open a gift on Christmas Eve, because I remember that busting and I didn't want them to go through that horrible exposure. And then, of course, when we finally were allowed loose, 400 watts of light were flashing our eyes as Mom and Dad are running the 8mm camera. So you always have pictures of kids doing this. You know, who was that? I don't know. I can't see his face. That kind of hope. Am I going to get what I wanted? And focusing on it and rejoicing in it and just bubbling over with it's going to come. Christmas is coming. And the good stuff is going to be there. Well, something far greater than that is what Peter is talking about. This grace. Because you see, we have not yet received all the grace that we're going to receive. We still get sick in our bodies. We still get tired in our bodies and in our minds. And we are not all that we should be in our souls. There is going to come a day when the inner Roy, all that sinful stuff that we talked about in the sanctification and in our catechism question, all that is going to be gone. No more internal war. I'm finally going to be holy. I will no longer be able to sin. God is not able to sin, and I will be like him, and that I will no longer even be able to. I won't even be able to want to. And I will have a perfect human body. No more kidney stones. No more colds. Has anybody been enjoying their allergies this week? None of that anymore. I do wonder, will I get my tonsils back? Probably not. This all is the grace that's coming. And it's coming at one particular point in time. With the revelation or unveiling or appearing, depending on your English translation, of Jesus Christ. I like the fact the New King James has Revelation because it's the same word that's the title for the book of Revelation. But those other renderings are also possible translations. His appearing, that is, we see him. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen him. Someday I will. And when I see him, I'm going to be like him. This is a glorious salvation. And it requires us to think about this. And it requires us to rest our hope fully on this grace that's coming, that is going to be brought to us when he arrives. And it has effects here and now. As children of obedience, if I remember correctly, is the literal reading. Children who have as a quality something I didn't have as a child. Obeying Mom and Dad. In this case, obeying my Heavenly Father. I know what it is to have a belt across my hiney or to have a paddle across my hiney. And I still smile when I think of the night Mom broke three paddles across me. Then she got the paddle Dad made, and that one didn't break. That wasn't so much fun. Now, in the future, I will be fully obedient, but that quality is already in me. Not fully, not perfectly. The warfare is taking place, but that warfare is taking place because while the old Roy still lives, the new Roy lives. While the old nature still abides, there is this new nature which was regenerated on October 8th, 1968. And I am now able, very inconsistently and very imperfectly, but I am now able to obey. And Peter isn't talking to Roy, he's talking to all of us, his original readers and all the church who reads it. This is to be our quality. Children who obey. Children whose nature is that of obedience. And in contrast to that, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul uses almost exactly the same verbiage. He starts off in verse 1 with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, his argument is basically the same as Peter's, what God has done for us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then, almost exactly what we just read, and do not be conformed to this world. It's the same word, by the way. And if I remember correctly, it's only found twice in the New Testament, these two verses. Don't quote me on that. I may have missed something. But don't be conformed to this world, just like we are told that we're not conforming ourselves to the former lusts. The world naturally has those lusts. Peter says later in his epistle that, you know, they're mystified that we don't continue the way we used to continue, that we don't act like they act, and don't act like we used to act. Something has changed, or should have. Do not conform yourselves to the world, and stop. And by the way, it's do not, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's somewhat of what Peter is referring to in this idea of girding up the loins of your mind. Not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That word ignorance is a word we use in English. It's agnostic. If someone tells you he's agnostic, agree with them. It means they're ignorant. They probably wouldn't appreciate it if you pointed that out, but that's okay. That's what agnostic means. I'm ignorant. I don't know nothing. But do you see what he's saying? He's talking to people. This is, by the way, one of the reasons I'm convinced that he's writing to a church that is to churches that are predominantly Gentile. That's the way we used to be. That's the way we were in our ignorance. We didn't know any better. So we performed certain things. We did certain things. We acted a certain way. And now he says, not, it's a very strong word, not conforming yourselves to those former lusts, because you're now obedient children. Now, that's about how we're supposed to be. Then he spends two verses telling us why. Now, in some sense, the why is that therefore, this great salvation we have. But he repeats it in a different sense in verse 15 and 16. Because you see, someone has called us. There we were in our ignorance, bebopping along, having our good old time in our lusts and our depravity, just happy as a clam and just about as bright. And we've been called out of our ignorance and called out of our depravity. And the one who has called us is holy. And therefore, in all of our conduct, we are to be holy. Now, are we? The answer to that is an unequivocal yes and no. Yes, I am holy in that I have been justified. Yes, I am holy in that I have been adopted. Look at your bulletin in the catechism question. And yes, I am holy, sometimes partially, in my sanctification. And no, I am not holy. You do not know the depths of depravity that still remains in me. Frankly, neither do I. God does. I am called to be perfect, and I am not. That's why we have this hope. Because the hope is, the rejoicing is, that when that grace comes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I will finally be perfect. I will finally be holy. But I'm not supposed to just sit there bebopping in my former sins, just fat, dumb, happy, being like a pig in the sty. I'm supposed to here and now have some changes. Because the one who called me is holy, I'm to be like him. Because he's my father and there should be a family resemblance. I rejoice. People keep telling me when I shave the beard off, people make nasty comments. They said, you look just like your dad. And I do not have that schnoz. Ben's rejoicing he doesn't have my schnoz. My father sneezed once in church and the windows rattled. I am serious. Yes, it was an old Methodist building, but the windows literally rattled. If I am regenerate, there should be some family resemblance. And Peter says, because he has called you, if he has called you, and he's holy, then you should be holy. And then he taps it off by quoting the Old Testament. That's the passage we read, one of the passages we read earlier, because there are actually several passages where God says, be holy as I am holy. In fact, let's just turn there for a moment. Back to Leviticus. It was 11, wasn't it? Can't remember now. Leviticus 11, 41 and 47. Strangely enough, it's in the context of whether or not you can eat 1,000 lagers or snakes. If you are interested in snakes, I have a wonderful recipe book for eating them. Or Gila monsters or whatever else. But it's in the context. Now, this is obviously therefore the ceremonial law. Today, you are not prohibited from eating centipedes, if you're so inclined, or roaches. If you enjoy it, go for it. Ugh. But the reason why, look at verse 45. I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What comes first? Salvation. What comes next? Sanctification. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New. I don't become holy and then get saved. I can't be holy unless I'm first saved. God saves his people and then he hallows us. He makes us holy. He makes us like him. And if that has happened, Peter caps it off, not only because he's called you and he's holy, therefore be holy, but also because it is written or has been written. At the point when Peter is writing, it is roughly 1,400 years since Leviticus was written. That God told his old covenant people to be holy, for I am holy, and he tells his new covenant people to be holy, for I am holy. Peter, throughout this epistle, as we'll see in the weeks and months to come, is going to be calling us and instructing us about how to do that. Do not expect that you are going to learn some secret that will render you totally sinless here and now. Anyone who tells you they've never sinned is a liar, and that's a sin. We are all sinners. We all fall far short. There's a brother here who reminded me of an old phrase. I won't point him out, but The church is a hospital for sinners. We are here to help each other get well. We are all mentally unstable, and the stability comes when we are fully sanctified. May God help us to become like Him because He called us, because He provided for us a salvation that is so awesome that the prophets who told us about it were just obsessed with finding out. And the angels who administer it and minister to us long to understand it. And therefore, let's gird up the loins of our mind, wherever they may be, and become serious about walking with the one who called us to holiness. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Peter's writing. We thank You for the ministry he has had to us and to the church through the centuries. And God, we know that we are sinners, and we know that we fall far short, and we know that we will sadly continue to do so. But let us hear His call, which is not firstly to gird up the loins of our mind, but to focus our hope on the grace that's coming. The grace that we have received, the grace that we are receiving, but evermore the hope is the grace that we have not yet received. The grace that completes the salvation that was started to be applied to us by Your Spirit, whenever that day was for each individual. God, You created in us a new nature that loves You and wishes to be like You. And the great frustration is all too often we ignore You and don't care about being like You. And then the guilt overwhelms us. Oh God, help us to use the means of grace. Help us to focus on that goal. Help us not to be conformed to the world or to our former lusts, but to be conformed to Your image. God, we beg this of You in Christ's name. Amen.